Yeah. All righty. We're good? All right. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again, if you will, to Genesis chapter 5. Picking up in Genesis chapter 5, we've gotten most of the way through the chapter. We're almost to Genesis 6, where we've got angels and Nephilim and giants and the flood. Oh my, there's a lot of things we've got to get to there. But before we get to that, we've got the Toledoth of Adam, the descendants of Adam. We have 10 generations from Adam to Noah, and it's a chapter that gets skipped over most often. Nobody likes to read the begat chapters as they're in there through the Bible reading. They'll skip Genesis 5, they skip Genesis 11, they skip all of Leviticus. It's like Chronicles isn't even in their Bibles. They've got certain portions of the Bible that I admit they do make tedious reading, tough reading, but they're so good. And they're vital. And when you see the quotations in the New Testament, when you see the significance of these genealogies and how they are the basis for our eternal life, you start to realize, well, now wait a minute, there's something kind of important here. We need to pay attention to that. So the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female. He blessed them and he named them man in the day when they were created. So verses 1 and 2 set the tone for the entire chapter. And then we have very redundant records of each generation. We have a particular father who lives for a particular length of time, and then he begets a particular son. All right, so you have a father who does not yet have his particular son, but then he begets that particular son. And it is momentous. Today I have begotten thee, is our quote from Psalm 2:7. Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. And we have the picture of God the Father and God the Son, and it's portrayed here in 10 successive generations from Adam to Noah. And then he begets a son in his image, in his likeness, he names him. And then he lives for a period of time after that son is begotten, and then he dies, so that the total life of each generation is then recounted. But there's the time before he begets and then the time after he begets. And that's what gets told in the overall issue. Now, I didn't pray yet, did I? Let's open with a word of prayer. I'm so excited to jump into this, I'm forgetting what I'm doing. Let's open with a word of prayer. God is spirit, he must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you just thankful for your truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness, rejoicing in the privilege and blessing that we have to study the living and abiding Word of God, to study to show ourselves approved, as workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. So bless our study and open our eyes to your truth here this morning. I thank you and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, and so I'm just going to skip ahead to where we were. I look at all the slides. There's a lot here in this chapter. I just give the pattern. And then we'll skip down from there. The Toledoth of Adam presents 10 generations using a consistent pattern until the noteworthy conclusion. When we get to the noteworthy conclusion at the end of the chapter, instead of begetting a son, we have three sons that are mentioned. Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we realize, wait a minute, that's a break. That's different. That's unique. Nothing like that has been encountered in this chapter up till now. We realize that we've reached the end of this particular Toledoth, and it's a Toledoth that's taken us from Adam to Noah and Noah's three sons. We don't know when Noah dies. We don't know when his sons die. None of that information is given. We're just brought from Adam to Noah. That's the purpose of this chapter, is to bring us from Adam to Noah. In effect, all of human history can be boiled down to Adam to Noah, because after the flood, all of humanity reboots. All of humanity starts over again. We're all descended from Noah, from Noah's three sons after the flood. And so we can talk about ourselves being positionally in Adam, that's true, but we're also biologically, all of us are in Noah, so to speak, through one of his three sons, we all have the common. In other words, this Toledoth is our Toledoth. You know, plug this into your family tree, and then, of course, leave a bunch of big gaps until you get to modern times and you know who your dad is and your grandpa and so forth. But if you know, if as far as you can go back to your dad, your grandpa, I can go back seven generations to Adam Bolander, and I can go back, I think, three more generations in Europe. So I can go back to the 1600s for the Bolanders. But then I've got a great big gap until I get to Noah, okay? And then I can probably assume Japheth, but I can get to Japheth and then Noah and then all the way back. This is our biography right here in this chapter. And so here's the consistent pattern. There is a particular man in each generation, that particular man, because he is the father of that particular son, and those are unique relationships. So a particular man in each generation lived a number of years before begetting a particular son. And there's a difference in the before and after realities, before begetting and after begetting. And this becomes huge, particularly when you want to study the doctrine of Trinity, you want to study the totality of God the Son in His hypostatic union, before His being begotten and after His being begotten. There's a significance there. Then he lived a number of years after begetting that particular son. The only difference being in Enoch's day, instead of living, he's walking. He's walking with God for an additional 200 years after he begets Methuselah, or an extra 300 years if you're reading the Hebrew numbers, the Masoretic numbers. But after he begets Methuselah, he lives either 200 years or 300 years, and then he dies. He doesn't die. He gets raptured, and that's what we're going to study here today. Lived a number of years before begetting, lived a number of years after begetting. And comment is made how he begat other sons and daughters. And this is phrased repeatedly throughout here. You spot it with Adam in verse 4. He had other sons and daughters. It doesn't tell you how many. It doesn't tell you whether they were older or younger than the begotten one that's mentioned here. All right? It's irrelevant to whether they were older or younger to the one that's mentioned here. Because the one that's mentioned here is the one that tracks from Adam to Noah. And that's what tracks in the line of Christ for our redemption. In the case of Seth, they were all older. I think Seth was the final child that Adam and Eve raised in that application. But then we read about Enosh, or Seth. Seth had other sons and daughters. He was 807 after... Anyway, we can go through these numbers again, but after Seth begets Enosh, he has other sons and daughters. And then Enosh has other sons and daughters, and Kenan has other sons and daughters. Mahalalel has other sons and daughters. They're living centuries, 800 years and more, 900 years. They have childbearing span of centuries. Each of the women of this generation is probably birthing children for at least 300 to 400 years of her life. I heard the gasp, all right? That was then, that's not now. The point is, we're going to see more of this when we get to chapter 6, because men began to multiply on the face of the earth, daughters were born to them, and then the fallen angels decided to pervert that in the attack that they levied against the seed of the woman promised. Stay tuned, when we get into chapter 6, that's going to become important. But you see it here in chapter 5. You have all of the begetting that's happening here. Dozens of siblings, hundreds of siblings, we have no way to know. And different estimates are all over the map when folks try to estimate that. Begat other sons and daughters. The before and after numbers are totaled, and then he died. Every generation has a death. Every generation has a death. And the first nine generations are all dead before the flood. And in fact, Methuselah dies in the year of the flood. Legends and traditions are he dies on the day of the flood. That his death is the signal to load the animals up, and then 7 days later is when the waters begin. Different rabbinic traditions on that as well. All right. We've discussed Septuagint versus Masoretic text. We'll go back into that again. And by the way, we're really only talking between Adam and Noah If you prefer the Masoretic numbers, then you have 1,626 years from Adam to the flood. If you prefer the Septuagint numbers, then you have an extra 600 years on top of that, 2,226 years rather than 1,626 or something of that nature. It's only a 600-year difference from Adam to the flood, depending on which chronology that you find preferable. It's not billions and billions of years, and we're not compromising with Big Bangers or evolutionists or anything like that. We're not looking for billions and billions of years, and I could care less about any of that insanity, okay? But it is a fine-tuning. It's a 600-year difference before the flood, and then in between the flood and Abraham, the call of Abraham, there's an additional shrinkage with the Masoretic numbers or lengthening with the Septuagint numbers. All right. So here's the calendar. Here's Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel. I'm always misspelling Mahalalel. Jared. Jared lived 162 years. He fathered Enoch. He lived another 800 years, and he dies at the age of 962. Now you realize when he lives to the age of 962, that means he's outliving his son. Enoch only lives 365 years. And then when Enoch is translated, Jared is still here. Mahalalel is still here when Enoch is translated. All right. Enoch and the seventh generation from Adam. Let's look at verses 21 through 24. Let's pick up with this again. We looked at this last week. Teach the doctrine of the rapture from this chapter, if you like. Okay. It's a bit with some hindsight to do it, though. Enoch lived 65 years, or according to the Septuagint numbers, he lived 165 years, and begat Methuselah, became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God either 200 or 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch, whichever numbers you're using, they add up to 365 years. And Enoch walked with God. And he was not, for God took him. All right, Enoch walked with God. This is a tremendous testimony of all the patriarchs before the flood. Enoch is unique in this description. We'll have it again when we get to Noah in chapter 6. Noah walked with God. But in chapter 5, Enoch is the only one walking with God in these chapters. Now, I believe that Seth did. I believe that Methuselah did. I believe that we have believers besides just Enoch. But Enoch is the one that's spotlighted. Enoch's the one that whose life is characterized and whose rapture event is clearly unique. He walked with God and he was not. He was not. You realize to cease your existence is spectacular. Okay? And is that what this verse is saying? Is that true? Does anyone ever cease their existence? Because, I mean, we're all human, and whether we die and go to heaven or we die and go to hell, we still exist, either in heaven or in hell. There is no annihilation. There is no cessation of existence. Every one of us images God, and God is eternal, so we can't cease our existence ever in heaven or in hell. For believers or unbelievers alike, we all have a guaranteed eternal existence. But when it says he was not, we have to, it's natural, I think, to assume or to conclude. Concluding is better than assuming. And we conclude that his non-existence is only in connection with earthly existence. He ceases his earthly existence because God took him. God removed him from the earthly sphere. And even though they want to look around for him, they can't find him. He won't be found. And we have similar language that's used, by the way, when Elijah is taken. Elijah is taken, and no matter they searched high and low for him, that whole rescue team, a bunch of Boy Scouts, they sent out there on search and rescue trying to find Elijah, and they couldn't find him because God took him. It didn't mean that he ceased existing. It meant that he was translated from planet Earth, and he was brought through the dimensional barrier into the glories of the third heaven. So he was not, for God took him. Now we ran out of time last week as I was giving you some of the detail on Enoch, some of the biblical information, and then some of the legends and some of the other apocryphal information that is not reliable in the slightest. The AM dating there, again, using Septuagint numbers. born in 1122, raptured in 1487, lived for 165 years, fathered Methuselah, lived another 200 years. And why did he name Methuselah Methuselah? Where did that name come from? I'm going to give you the meaning of all 10 of these names here shortly, and you'll see the gospel message proclaimed in that. But he fathered Methuselah. It's actually a prophecy of the flood built into Methuselah's name. He fathers Methuselah, then he lives another 200 years, and God transposed him at the age of 365. So he has the youngest departure, the shortest lifespan of any of these 10 generations. Enoch walked with God, and some people make a big deal out of whether it's different walking with or walking before. I find them to be equivalent expressions. You and I are commanded to walk with our God. What does he require of you but to walk humbly with your God? And we walk before him and we walk with him. An expression of the redeemed way of life. Enoch, the son of Jared, is the historical basis for the apocryphal books of Enoch. There are many of them. One Enoch is usually the most famous, and it's actually quoted by the book of Jude in the New Testament. So there's a snippet from one Enoch that is quoted by Jude, belongs in the Bible in Jude 14 and 15, but one Enoch does not belong in the Bible, was not God-breathed and inspired. Enoch was not, for God took him. God took him. Now, to be fair, taking can be used a lot of ways, okay? Taking could be an execution. Taking could be death. When you take an enemy, when you take an enemy's life, the verb of taking could speak of death. The verb of taking could also speak of taking a wife, okay? Marital relations. You're not killing the woman, you're marrying her. There's verbs of taking that are used in different ways. But in this sense, taking, when there is transportation involved, seems to be the context, and is, in fact, how it's rendered in the New Testament. So it's not my opinion, it's how the book of Hebrews renders it, and how the book of how the New Testament renders it, that he was taken to glory. Along with Elijah, the Old Testament presents one Gentile and one Jew who are transported to heaven without a physical death. For almost everybody else, the only way to get to heaven is to die and leave your body behind. And when you die and leave your body behind, then you get taken where you're taken. As we read in the Gospel of Luke, Lazarus was taken to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man died, and he was taken to Hades. He was on the torment side of the great gulf in Sheol. And so that's the normal procedure for getting there, is that this life is preparation for the next. Two exceptions to that rule in the Old Testament. One was a Gentile, looking at today in Enoch. The other was a Jew that you read about in 2 Kings chapter 2. So one Gentile and one Jew, and I think that's deliberate. To me, that's not accidental. To me, God exactly did that so that he could paint a picture that later on we could look back with mystery doctrine of rapture revealed in the church age. We could look back and say, oh, well, you know what? The church is neither Jew nor Gentile. That we are a new body in Christ, and there's a day coming when we're all out of here without physical death. No death, no funerals, just imagine getting snatched out of here and everything earthly left behind, including all my clothes will just be laying here on a pile, a suit and tie, and just laying here in a pile, along with my new implants and whatever else, okay? Fillings and crowns and whatever else. Okay, just in a little pile right here. Because our bodies are transformed and glorified and taken to heaven. This is Hebrews 11, verses 5 and 6. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. This is just a teleportation, if you will, translated across the dimensions, brought into glory. And I think with that had to come a transformation. Because his mortal body couldn't have survived heaven. There is no way that a mortal Adamic body would not be instantly incinerated inside the glories of heaven. But he's translated like we will be in the twinkling of an eye. He's given a body of glory. He's brought into the realm of glory. Taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found. He was not found. That's a detail we don't get in Genesis 5, but clearly folks were looking for him. Where'd he go? Have you seen Enoch lately? Where is Enoch? Methuselah says, I don't know. Where did he go? Methuselah was still a young man. He was only 200 years old. And, you know, now he's got to face life without his dad and get married and raise a kid and all the things you do without a dad around. God took him up. He obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. He was pleasing to God. So this is the divine commentary. Not my opinion. This is what the Holy Spirit inspired in the book of Hebrews as it relates to Enoch in Genesis chapter 5. And then we have the story of Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 2. The story of Elijah. Now with Enoch, we don't know anything about a whirlwind. We don't know anything about a chariot. We don't have that kind of detail. As far as we know, Enoch was just a Star Trek transporter beam. We don't know what the mechanism was. Maybe it was a fiery chariot. The text doesn't tell us. With Elijah, though, the text does tell us. So it came about when the Lord was about to take up Elijah by a whirlwind to heaven that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. And this is a little bit curious because we've got two generations of prophets here. And we have the heir. Elisha is clearly the heir apparent. He's going to pursue ministry after Elijah's gone. And Elijah says, "Please." And Elisha says, "No, thank you." All right. Then the sons of the prophets, see, they have a training ministry. They've got a school, if you will. The sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know?" You know, it's really hard to plan a surprise party when the head of the school is a prophet, his deputy is a prophet, and all the students are student prophets. "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from you, from over you today?" This is the day. He says, "Yes, I know, be still." Says, "I'm way ahead of you, okay? I know, be still." Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. And this is interesting language, the language of a vow, the language of "as the Lord lives." God himself uses it when God says, "As I live," and he swears to the truth of a matter. For Elisha to now say, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live." This is recognizing that our eternal life is entirely grounded in God's life. And he's willing to walk to Bethel, and he's willing to walk to Jericho, and he's going to walk as long as it takes. He's going to go the extra mile. He's going to go the extra 100 miles, however long it takes. He's not leaving Elijah's side until the very end. So the sons of the prophets who are at Jericho, now this appears to be a different group. They got these schools, these training ministries with different campuses. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho approached Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he answered, "Yes, I know. Be still." Okay. Again, how do you pull one over on a prophet? But then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. Are you finding all this redundant, tedious? Biblical. Okay. And this is how Genesis 5 is. It's redundant, it's tedious, it's biblical. It's presenting the material in such a way that you're following, you're engaged step by step. You follow to Bethel, to Jericho, to the Jordan. Different groups coming out, but they're all saying the same thing. Is that a coincidence? So the two of them went on. Now 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood opposite them at a distance while the two of them stood by the Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle and folded it together and struck the waters, and they were divided here and there so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. Remember when Moses parted the Red Sea? Remember when Joshua parted the Jordan River? This is now another event where water is parted. And I think a river is more miraculous than a sea, but that's just me. Because the river still has water coming that each, you know, towards the gap there. But anyway. When they crossed over, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask, what shall I do for you before I am taken up from you?" And Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." He said, "You have asked a hard thing." And This is remarkable as well, because it's not the Holy Spirit like we have the Holy Spirit with a permanent indwelling. This is an Old Testament endowment whereby like judges and prophets and others had an external. The Spirit would come upon somebody, and some was stronger, some was weaker. Samson had a physical strength, but most of the prophets had a spiritual strength. And now Elijah wants double. So we've asked a hard thing. If you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so. Well, that's curious. Why is he telling them that? I think he's getting it directly from the Lord, and it's a test for Elisha's humility. So as they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. But notice what Elisha keeps his eyes fixed on where they need to be fixed on, right? The horses don't scare him. The chariot doesn't scare him. Elijah went up by whirlwind to heaven, and Elisha saw it and cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw Elijah no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and returned and stood by the bank of the Jordan. And so he gets to wear the mantle from that point forward, and he does receive the double portion of Elijah's spirit. You can track some different things in their careers. Elijah raised one from the dead, and Elisha raised two from the dead. And then together they paint a picture. Of course, Jesus raised three from the dead in his earthly ministry. And so the mantle fell from him. I think at the rapture of the church, there's going to be a lot of falling things. I think every airplane that has a believer as a pilot, you're going to see a lot of plane crashes. You're going to see a lot of car crashes. You're going to see vehicles. I already talked about clothes falling to the floor, but imagine you're flying at 30,000 feet and this event takes place. So he takes the mantle, strikes the waters, and said, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And when he also had struck the waters, they were divided here and there, and Elisha crossed over. So how about that? Is this because it's a magic talisman and it works? Or is it because he's received the double portion of Elijah's spirit and this is confirmation? He parts the waters and he returns back to the West Bank. Anyway, there's more here on this. I think we can go down to verse 18. When the sons of the prophets were at Jericho opposite saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. There's a new president of the school. Okay, there's a new head of these prophet sons of the prophet guilds. And they said to him, behold now, there are with your servants 50 strong men. Let them go and search for your master. Perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him on some mountain or into some valley. And they said, you shall not sin. Don't waste your time. Okay, remember Elijah would run. He could outrun chariots. He would teleport to different places sometimes when soldiers were sent out to find him, they couldn't find him anywhere. So he had a habit of doing that. But they should have known better, and Elisha certainly knew better. But when they urged him until he was ashamed, he said, send. Okay? So when you finally guilt your pastor into doing something, and he does it, then you'll make careful searches, and you'll find that he was right the whole time. All right. Maybe I might be reading into the text here. I don't know. We'll talk about this Wednesday night. So they urged him until he was ashamed, and he said, send. They sent the 50 men, therefore. They searched for 3 days, but did not find him. And they returned to him while he was staying at Jericho, and he said to them, did I not say to you, do not go? Told you not to go. All right. And then it goes on from there. So the Old Testament presents one Gentile and one Jew who are transported to heaven without physical death. And they're still there to this day. The disciples got a glimpse of Elijah, at least, at the Mount of Transfiguration, because they saw Jesus was talking to Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so based upon that, there's a lot of folks who want to create legends and understandings of Revelation 11 and the two witnesses of the tribulation. And there's no shortage of debate there. Some that like to argue for Enoch and Elijah, some that like to argue for Moses and Elijah, and all the rest. All right. So there's the rapture event. Obviously, we have our own rapture event that we're anticipating, and Every last one of us ought to be equipped at the drop of a hat to give rapture doctrine at any time. We ought to know immediately if we're going to teach rapture doctrine that we're going to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we have to combine those. Because 1 Thessalonians 4 is the text that talks about our being snatched up, but doesn't say anything about our transformation. 1 Corinthians 15 is the text that talks about our transformation in the twinkling of an eye, that not everybody dies, but we will all be changed. And in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. And we'll put off mortality, we'll put on immortality, we will be changed. But you want to know something? 1 Corinthians 15 says nothing at all about being snatched up and meeting the Lord in the air. And so you combine those. You combine 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, and you have the comprehensive, and that's not even all, but those are the two dominant texts. Then we have additional passages we can look to with respect to Philippians chapter 3, with respect to John 14. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. Are you familiar with all these passages? I hope so. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 to the end of the chapter, 13 to 18. And it's a message of comfort. It says, comfort one another with these words. We don't want you to be ignorant, uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Physical death prompts human sorrow. But when you have doctrine, particularly the doctrine of the rapture, physical death allows you to take this living hope and blend it with the sorrow so that our grieving is sanctified. And if we believe Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So when Jesus comes back to collect his bride and take us to heaven, he's not coming by himself. He's bringing the entire church age of departed saints. Everybody from, who was the first one? I guess Stephen, the first martyr, or whoever the first believer to die in the church age. Yeah, Acts chapter 7. And then James was put to the sword in Acts chapter 12. Some of those early church age departures, they're all coming with Jesus. And then everybody up through the 20th, 21st century, everybody that just died in the church age, born again, they're coming with Jesus at the rapture of the church. They will come with him. For this we say to you by word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then, so the dead in Christ will rise first. They're going to stand in resurrection bodies upon this earth. They will rise first. Just as Jesus rose on that first Sunday morning, they will rise first. And you wonder, how many Mary Magdalene's are going to be there thinking this is the gardener, or thinking this is, you know, they're not going to know who they're looking at. But some will. Then we who are alive and remain will be raptured, caught up. The Latin uses rapturo there, and that's the Latin Vulgate. It's a translation from the Greek. The Greek is harpazo, so we're going to be harpooned, harpazoed, if you will. We're going to be caught up together with them. So we all go together. There's a completed bride. Jesus wants a completed bride. Nobody wants a partial bride. That's stupid. You want a completed bride. Caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And so this is the first time ever that the entire body of Christ, from Pentecost to rapture, is all assembled at the same time, at the same place. I mean, as it stands now, most of the church is dead and in heaven. It's only the currently living generation that's not united, because we're scattered all over the planet. But all of the departed saints are with the Lord. Until this event, because he brings them with him. He waits in the clouds, they drop to the earth, they fetch whatever bodies they had when they were here, they get raised and resurrected, and then we get changed and all of us get snatched up together. But now we have to take 1 Thessalonians 4 and we have to compare it to 1 Corinthians 15, because if this is the only text I have, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together. That sounds painful. In this body, that sounds painful. Because going through that is going to hurt. Okay? You know? I mean, that's going to hurt enough, but then the steel roof above that is going to hurt even more. Getting yanked through that to meet the Lord in the clouds. Thankfully, though, the styrofoam's probably okay. I can bust through the styrofoam okay. But the steel roof? No, we're going to get transformed. We're going to get transformed. And my suspicion is, too, by the way, if Jesus entered into the upper room without opening a door or window and whatnot, my suspicion is that our glorified bodies can, we won't be puncturing the roof. Maybe we will. We can argue about that at the next potluck if you'd like. But when we take 1 Corinthians 15, I tell you a mystery, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Understand, the rapture of the church is a mystery doctrine. Very frequently in systematic theologies or seminaries, they will include the rapture as a field of eschatology because it hasn't happened yet. It's still future from our perspective. Eschatology is the doctrine of last things. Eschatology specifically, properly belongs to Israel. Israel has an eschatology. The rapture is ecclesiology. It's the doctrine of the church. It's mystery doctrine. Okay? It's mystery doctrine. Technically, it's not even end times. End times can't begin until the rapture is over and done with. I'm just splitting hairs, but sometimes hairs need to be split. I tell you a mystery, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. The idea that a living generation would not see death, that was never revealed. This is mystery. This isn't a promise for Israel, it's a promise for us. We will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. The dead will be raised imperishable. Again, combine that with 1 Thessalonians 4. It's the dead in Christ. They rise first. They will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Perishable must put on imperishable. Mortal must put on immortality. And then again, there's nothing in here about, it just kind of ends here, and it kind of seems like, well, we hang out here, what are we doing in our immortality? This text does not talk about the launch to meet the Lord in the air. It does not talk about being raptured. It just talks about being changed. So we combine the two passages together, harmonizing them in the total picture. So we meet the Lord in the air, and then where do we go from there? We're kind of floating in the air now. Now what? Okay? 30,000 feet, 100,000 feet, at what altitude are we floating there? Well, it does say we meet the Lord in the air, and so there's some nitpickers that say, well, the atmosphere only goes up to the, whatever, stratosphere, the troposphere, don't get too complicated here. We meet the Lord in the air, and then we're going somewhere, and we're not dropping back down to the earth, I'll tell you that. We're not going to the moon. We're not going to Mars. We're going straight to heaven. We're going straight to heaven because he promised in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. He has not been preparing a place for us in the air. He's not been, so we're not going to just stay there in the air for 7 years. And he's not been preparing a place for us in Jerusalem on earth. So we're not going to meet him in the air and then drop down to earth. That's the dumbest thing I ever heard of. A bunch of people hold to that view, but they're morons, all right? We meet the Lord in the air because he can't come all the way to the earth. We meet the Lord in the air because that's where he's picking us up to take us back to heaven, which is what he promised to do. If we were going to just drop to Jerusalem, he could have raptured us and yanked us to Jerusalem. Meet him in Jerusalem. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He's taking us to heaven. This is on the night in which he was betrayed. This is on the night his final message to his disciples. You read chapter 13 through 17, there's a lot of red letters in that on those pages. The words of Christ throughout as he was preparing them for his departure in the coming church age. rapture doctrine. Do you have any other favorite rapture texts? I like 1 Thessalonians 1:10. You turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Praise God. Don't be afraid of going through the tribulation. We are rescued from the wrath to come. We're saved and we're waiting for our ride. My bags are packed. I'm ready to go. Okay? Who rescues us from the wrath to come. Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. I tell you, 90% of our prayer meetings are useless after the rapture. We were praying for this health test, that health test, so-and-so's in the hospital, there is no physical thing any of us are dealing with. Rapture is going to fix all of that. These new bodies in glory. Transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. I think there's going to be a lot of doctors, their patients turn up missing. They're trying to figure out, we had the surgery scheduled for today, my patient's missing. Anyway, hopefully the doctor's also a believer, so he'll be out of there too. But anyway, did I miss any? Are those your favorite rapture passages? Do you have more? I'm just going off the top of my head this morning. I'm probably missing some. The dominant ones and then the extra ones you throw in there. All right. And then you go back to the Old Testament and you illustrate with Enoch and Elijah. And you say, here we go. Here's two examples of prototype rapture events. All right, let's move on. Let's look at generations 8, 9, and 10. And just remember, this is Communion Sunday. We've got to stop at the top of the hour instead of 12:15. Generations 8, 9, and 10, verses 25 through 32. So, after Enoch walked with God, he was not, God took him. All right, Methuselah. Methuselah lived 187 years. And that's the same in either Septuagint Greek or Masoretic. And he became the father of Lamech. And Methuselah lived 782 years after he became the father of Lamech, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Let me double check that. I need to double check that because I might have just misspoken. And if I misspoke, I don't want to misspeak. Let's do this one. I did this last week, and I hope you all found it helpful. I put the New American Standard on one side. I put the Septuagint English translation on the other side. So yes, Methuselah lived 187 years, and he fathered Lamech. And after he fathered Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years. So it's the same in both columns. And he fathered sons and daughters, all of whom are going to die in the flood, by the way. Okay? Every last child of Methuselah's dies in the flood. Actually, Lamech dies before Methuselah dies. All right. Methuselah, if you want to use the AM dating calendar we've been going through, born in 1287, born 1287 years after man, after Adam's creation. Adam only lived 930, so Adam never meets Methuselah, not with this chronology. Okay. This came up as well. Aaron, somebody asked me on Facebook related to this. Oh, it was Ellen. It was Ellen Richards. You guys remember Ellen? Ellen was asking me about this because using the Masoretic numbers, Noah is the first generation to not know Adam. Adam knows Methuselah. Adam knows Lamech. Then Adam dies, and then Noah is the first generation to be born after the death of Adam. There's more than that in the Septuagint reckoning. All right, Methuselah, born in 1287, lived 187 years. He fathered Lamech, then lived another 782 years. He died at the age of 969 in the year of the flood. He dies in 2256 AM. 2256 AM is the year of the flood. Then we have Lamech, born in 1474. He lived 182 years. He fathered Noah, and he prophesied regarding his name. Then he lived another 595 years, and he died at the age of 777. And by the way, these are verses whereby the Septuagint has a corruption, and the Masoretic text preserves the best numbers. So Genesis 5, verses 28 through 31. Lamech lived 182 years, became the father of a son. Oh, let me say one more thing about Methuselah. He's the world record holder because he's 969 years old when he dies. Nobody in the biblical record ever passed a millennium. Nobody ever passed 1,000 years. The world record holder is 969. There were several others that were over 900, but no one topped 1,000 years. All right? And I believe that's a significance, and we're going to see that again, because after the tribulation, when Jesus is sitting on the throne, he's going to reign for 1,000 years. Lifespans will be increased, but they'll be increased gradually, not instantaneously. And even if they were increased instantaneously, I don't believe anybody that lived through the tribulation will still be alive 1,000 years later at the end of the millennium. They're all going to die. All their children are going to die. I think it's not going to be to the third or the fourth generation that we will finally have a millennial generation born whereby their grandparents were tribulational survivors. We'll have the first generation born of humanity that will still be alive at the Gog-Magog rebellion to close the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? If not, ask me about it Wednesday night. So Lamech lived 182 years, or 188 years. There's a Septuagint's corrupted there, and we can prove it. 182 rather than 188. And he fathered a son. And he gave them the name Noah, saying, "This one will relieve us from our works and from the pains of our hands and from the earth which the Lord God cursed. He will give us rest from our work." Noah means rest or comfort. "He will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." We have 10 generations of humanity. Each generation dies. Each generation is living on a cursed earth. They have mortal bodies on a cursed earth, and they can't get to the tree of life. Each generation is dying. But with the birth of each son is still the hope, because God had made a promise to Eve that the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head, that there is global redemption on the way. Eve thought that Cain was the redeemer. Lamech thinks Noah's the redeemer. Okay? And just because they're wrong, we're not going to tease them. They're processing the doctrine according to what they knew. So then Lamech lived 595 years after he became the father of Noah. He had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. I think that's preferable to the Septuagint, 753 years. In any event, so he lives from 1474 to 2221. And remember, that's 5 years before the flood. The flood comes in 2226 AM. Noah, born in 1656. He outlives the flood, of course. The flood's in 2256, but he lives 500 years. The flood comes in his 600th year. Noah lived 500 years and fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Right now, the Toledoth comes to a screeching halt. The Toledoth comes to a screeching halt. Because we're expecting the pattern. We're expecting to read, you know, Noah lived a certain number of years and fathered a particular son. And then the number of years after he fathered a particular son. Oh, and then he fathered other sons and daughters. We don't get any of that. All we get with Adam is, or with Noah, as this Toledo Oath concludes, is he lived 500 years and fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Not triplets, but, well, some think so. But three sons. Yeah, they're not triplets. And the third one of which, the youngest of these three, was born when Noah was 500 years old. That's the natural way to understand that. All right, so as we prepare for communion now, let's take a look at this. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years and he died. Noah was 500 years old and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then instead of the usual routine, that's now over, that's done with. We're breaking normal after that. They didn't have chapter breaks back then, but they might as well have. Because it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them. So men, human beings are having children and a whole bunch of girls, that the angels, the sons of God, saw the daughters of men were beautiful. And we're going to talk about this because there are no girl angels, but the angels are looking at these girl humans and they look pretty. They smell nice. And we have a perversion. We have a violation of God's design. Because remember, it's humanity that's in the image of God. It's humanity that was created male and female. He created them. Not so with the angels. There is no statement of gender with the angels, and there is no image of God statement with the angels. And insofar as the highest level of the angels are called sons of God, that they are created sons, they are not begotten sons. Because God the Father only has one begotten son, the begotten humanity of our Savior. And so we're going to get into that. So clearly, the first couple of verses there in Genesis 6 tell you, wow, there's something going on. And we don't even see Noah again until verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Remember the guy we left off with in chapter 5? We're finally going to have him mentioned in verse 8 of chapter 6. And then we get a toledoth of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Okay, so after this interlude, we're going to resume another toledoth, and we're going to carry the toledoth forward. Chapter 5 brought us Adam to Noah. Chapter 6 is now going to introduce Noah and his three sons. And then we got a flood coming up because of these angel perverts and the Nephilim babies. So stay tuned for that. I want to close with this. The gospel in 10 generations. And different scholars have written on this. The one I stole from K House. I'll show you that, Chuck Missler. And there's others that have done this as well in different theological journals. But Lamech's prophecy makes clear that the Gentile stewards anticipated curse removal. When he gave the name Noah to Noah, we recognize that all these generations were anticipating curse removal. How do you want to memorize 10 names from Adam to Seth to Enosh to Kenan to Mahalalel to Jared to Enoch to Methuselah to Lamech to Noah? You could put it all together as Asek Majemlin, but Asek Majemlin is not really very helpful. Neither is it using the Hebrew letters right to left, very helpful. Although it does help you remember how to spell some of these names. Chuck Missler provides a useful aid. Man is appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down teaching that his death shall bring the despairing rest. You have 10 names. These are the meanings of these names. Adam means man. Seth, appointed. Enosh, mortal sorrow. Mahalalel, or no, Kenan. All right, here we go. I'm going to misquote this. Let me open this up. Here's a website if you want. khouse.org. The Gospel in Genesis. Going slightly long. Let's take an example, the flood judgment. Methuselah comes from Muth, a root that means death, and from Shalach, which means to bring or to send forth. The name Methuselah literally means his death shall bring. Methuselah's father was given a prophecy of the coming great flood and was apparently told that as long as his son was alive, the judgment of the flood would be withheld. But as soon as he died, the flood would be brought or sent forth. Can you imagine raising a kid like that? Every time the boy caught a cold, the entire neighborhood must have panicked. And indeed, the year Methuselah died, the flood came. Okay, and this is true either with Septuagint numbers or Masoretic numbers. The flood is either 1626 or 2256. All right. It is interesting that Methuselah's life, in effect, was a symbol of God's mercy in forestalling the coming judgment of the flood. Therefore, it is fitting that his lifetime is the oldest in the Bible, speaking of the extensiveness of God's mercy. God let him live so long because God didn't want to destroy the earth. He had sent forth a preacher of righteousness to preach for 120 years. All right. So if there is such a significance in Methuselah's name, let's examine the other names to see what may be behind them. Adam's name means man, as the first man. That seems straightforward enough. Adam's son was named Seth, which means appointed. Eve said, God has appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. Seth's son was called Enosh, which means mortal, frail, or miserable. It is from the root Anosh, to be incurable, used of a wound, a grief, woe, sickness, or wickedness. Kenan, Enan's son was named Kenan, which can mean sorrow, dirge, or elegy. Mahalalel, Kenan's son was Mahalalel, which means blessed or praise, and El, the name for God. Thus, Mahalalel means the blessed God. A lot of Hebrew names have El in it. Jared, the verb yarad, meaning shall come down. The blessed God shall come down. You know, if you start preaching that the blessed God shall come down, you know what you're doing? You're giving the gospel in the Old Testament. When you say the blessed God shall come down. Enoch, teaching or commencement. Methuselah, we've already talked about. Lamech, lament or lamentation, means despairing. And Noah, meaning rest or comfort. So you put it all together, man is appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down, teaching that his death shall bring the despairing rest. It's a gospel in 10 generations. And Chuck Missler says, you will never convince me that a group of Jewish rabbis conspired to hide the Christian gospel right here in a genealogy within their venerated Torah. In other words, human beings didn't make that up. We have design. Anyway, that's Chuck Missler. He's with the Lord now, so I got to meet him on one occasion and always enjoyed his website, khouse.org, if you want to look that up on your own. All right. Well, we've reached the end of the chapter. We got communion, and then next week we'll give you a tease for Genesis chapter 6. That'll be fun. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for truth. I thank you for the blessing we have to study to show ourselves approved. I thank you for the faithfulness of these records from Adam to Noah, and then from Noah to Abraham, and then Abraham to David, and then David to Jesus. We have the proof, Father, laid out in Scripture and borne witness that he is indeed the Son of David, Son of Abraham, the Savior of the world. I thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen.